Amen. Let's turn together now in God's Word to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Give your careful attention now as we hear together the reading of God's holy word. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help tonight. And though we need it in a special way, or I do, it is always true that we need the help of your Spirit, both on the part of the speaker and on the part of the hearers. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work, both in me, that you might be pleased to give me the strength and clarity of mind and speech to preach your word, but also in this whole congregation, indeed myself included, that all of us would be humble as we hear your word, that we would receive it with faith and love, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And we pray that you would do these things, knowing that you are able to plant your word deeply into our souls by the power of your Spirit. We ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us are probably beyond the days of competing in athletic competitions, but here's a tip for those of you, especially the young ones here, who might still play sports. Never taunt the other team in the middle of the game. I also don't recommend taunting them at the end of the game, but don't taunt them in the middle of the game. Because if you do, you will be ashamed when they come back and beat you. Not long ago, I saw a college football game in which the team that came in as the underdogs took an early lead, and one of that team's players was starting to swagger a little bit with the lead. He made a really good play. He tackled the other team's player, and as he got up, he taunted that player. He mocked him. He swaggered over him, and the referees blew the whistle, called a penalty, and sure enough, that penalty let the other team score, taking the lead and eventually winning the game. Never taunt the other team in the middle of the game. It's one thing to be disappointed when you're defeated. It's another thing to be outright embarrassed because you're beaten by somebody you were taunting. Our passage tonight reminds us that God's people often find themselves on the ground, as it were, with their enemy standing over them, laughing at them, taunting them. And Micah anticipates this problem here. Remember, throughout this book, Micah has been warning God's people that for their sins, a judgment is coming. That because they've rebelled against God, God is going to discipline them by allowing their pagan enemies to triumph over them. Jerusalem is going to fall, and those enemies will stand over her, taunting her. But that will not be the end of the story. And Micah here, as his book moves to a close, reminds God's people that the story of God's people does not end in death, even when they die. It doesn't end in defeat, even when they are defeated. When God's people fall, they will rise. When God's people are on the ground and their enemies are standing over them, taunting them, we need to remember that this is the middle of the game and not the end. And those who are really God's people, who are united to Christ by faith, when they fall, they will rise. And the taunts of our enemies and God's will be swallowed up in the triumph of the resurrection. This is what I want to encourage you to take away from this passage tonight. When God's enemies are rejoicing over his people's fall, remember the resurrection. When God's enemies are rejoicing over his people's fall, remember the resurrection. As we look at this passage, we'll do it in 3 points. First, the resurrection of God's people, then the ruin of God's enemies, and then third, the rebuilding of God's city. The resurrection of God's people, the ruin of God's enemies, and the rebuilding of God's city. Our first point comes from verses 8 and 9, as we see portrayed here the resurrection of God's people. Micah speaks in the first person here, uses I and me, but clearly he's not just speaking for himself. He's certainly not speaking for the ungodly, unbelieving Israelites who rejected God, but he speaks for those who, like him in verse 7, were left in Israel looking to the Lord and waiting for the God of their salvation. We can say that Micah speaks for or even as the true Israel here. The city of God is summed up in Micah as he speaks here. This city, the daughter of Zion, that will be mocked for her fall, like a woman being taunted by a bitter rival. And Micah speaks for himself and all the true people of God when he says in verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." This verse and this whole passage employs one of the deepest structures that runs through the whole Bible. This pattern of falling and then rising, of death and resurrection. And Micah shows us how those who put their faith in God think about both parts of that pattern, both the death and the resurrection, as we go through it with faith in the Lord. First, notice the perspective here on the fall, on the death. God's people do not complain about that fall. They submit to it and admit within it that God is just. You see it in verse 9. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." This is what a truly faithful and repentant heart sounds like and looks like. True repentance does not blame God for our sin like Adam did. Remember in Genesis 3 when he says, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Adam's blaming everyone else for his sin. Repentance doesn't blame God or others for our sin. And repentance does not complain that God's punishment is more than I can bear, that God's punishment is perhaps unjust, like Cain did in Genesis 4. No, true repentance speaks like this. It submits to God's justice and says, "I will submit to whatever consequences God ordains for me. If he disciplines me, even severely, it is only just. God has not sinned against me in any way, but I have sinned against him. And therefore, I will bear the wrath of God, even if he sends me to hell. I can only submit to that as being nothing but just." That's the perspective that Micah articulates here. And it's grounded in what chapter 6 demonstrated. If you were here for that part of this book, we saw there that Micah there demonstrated the righteousness of God in all of his dealings with his people, Israel. God declared to his people there in chapter 6 how he had been gracious and patient with them, that far from wearying them or burdening them, he was the one who had unburdened them, who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Chapter 6 showed us that God's requirements for their obedience were righteous and good, and his warnings about the consequences of disobedience were clear and consistently repeated. And yet, in spite of all of that, all of the justice and righteousness of God towards his people, they responded in unrighteousness toward him. They rebelled against him. The book of Micah has made it clear that God was in the right, but his people were in the wrong. And so Micah, here speaking for the faithful remnant among God's people, makes no complaint about the coming fall of Jerusalem. He doesn't despise the correction of the Lord. He acknowledges that God is just. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. But this uncomplaining humility is coupled with faith. There is an unswerving confidence that God will still save those among his people who look to him in faith. Verse 8 says, "When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And even in verse 9, though he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord," by faith he expects that that indignation will not last forever. He will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. And then again, there's a statement of faith. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. You see the reversal that Micah anticipates there by faith. Up until this point, God has been pleading the case against his people. That's been an emphasis of the book of Micah. But here the prophet expresses confidence on behalf of God's people that one day this will change. And God will plead not against his people, but for them. God will plead for them and deliver them from death, deliver them from his own wrath, deliver them from the consequences of their sins against him. The hope expressed here in verse 9 is that God will justify his people. He will justify them. He will declare them innocent and execute justice for them by delivering them. But how can this faith be realized? How can God plead the case for sinners? How can a just God justify the unjust? If you know your Bibles at all, you know the answer to that question. The answer to this, the solution for the faith of Micah here is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because after all, as verse 9 admits, we really have sinned against God. We really do deserve his wrath. That's true of all of us. And none of us can exhaust the wrath of God against our sins, for we are finite creatures who will fall under the infinite wrath of the holy God whom we've offended. And so how can we, as sinners, be confident that though we fall, we will arise? And that one day, God, against whom we've sinned, will not plead the case against us, but plead the case for us. The only way that can happen is because Christ has died and risen for us. That was how God brought light to sinners who dwelt in darkness. It was in the coming of Christ. It is because of Christ that you can know that when you fall, you will arise. How is that so? Well, think first of Christ's death. In Christ's death, did he not bear the wrath of the Lord against our sins? He could say, verse 9, but with a slight modification, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because my people have sinned against him." Christ bore the indignation of the Lord, not because he had sinned, but because we have sinned. He bore it in our place. The sinless one bore our sins. Our sins were laid on him in such a way that though he had never sinned, he stood before God as a sinner, loaded down with the awful weight of all our sins, the awful load of sins that none could bear but God. And Christ, the infinite sinless one, through the deity of his person, was able completely to exhaust God's wrath against our sins. Christ bore the wrath of God to its end for us. He drained the cup of God's wrath dry for us. He bore God's wrath to the tomb and he buried it there. You see that? The sin wasn't his, but he made it his in order to exhaust the punishment that you and I deserve. He is, as Scripture says, the propitiation for our sins, the one who bears and satisfies God's wrath in our place. Jesus bore the indignation of the Lord for us as he hung on the cross and as he descended into the cold darkness of death in the tomb. Jesus fell for us. And at his fall, what did his enemies do? His enemies rejoiced over him, didn't they? As he hung on the cross, they mocked him for trusting in God, that God would deliver him. So as you read verses 8 and 9, think of Christ. Now he bore the indignation of the Lord and the taunts of our enemies because of our sins and exhausted the justice that we deserve. But Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose again. God raised him from the dead. God brought him forth to the light because justice had been done. Our sin had been paid for, and God no longer had a case to make against him or us because our sin had been paid for. It was after Jesus made satisfaction for sins that God no longer had a case to plead against his people, but now began to plead the case for his people. It's because Christ died and rose again that you can have this confidence of which Micah speaks. His death, if you're a Christian, was your death. His resurrection was your resurrection. As Romans 6 verse 8 says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, justice was done, and we are delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve. Paul summarizes all of this famously in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. He says, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God now pleads the case of his people. And if Jesus has died and risen for you, God pleads your case and declares you not guilty. And all that is required to receive this justification and the hope of this resurrection is that you believe in Jesus. It's that you, like Micah in verse 7, look to God in faith, wait upon him for his salvation. And if that is you, if you are a Christian by faith in Christ, you can say with Micah, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. Because Christ is risen, we will rise too. So when God's people are flat on their back, if you find yourself in that situation with your enemy standing over you, taunting you, don't despair and don't complain, because God does nothing unjust towards you, and you know it's only the middle of the game, and you know how the game will end. In the end, all who are in Christ will rise just as he did. But those who are not in Christ do not have this confidence. Those who think it's laughable to live by faith in Christ will not rise in the end, but rather will fall. And that brings us to our second point this evening, the ruin of God's enemies. The ruin of God's enemies. There have always been those who are eager to mock God's people when they fall. When Jerusalem fell, her enemies rejoiced, and to this day, when a Christian falls or a church faces God's discipline due to sin, there are always those who make fun of them. Even when Christians die, the world might laugh and say, "What good does your God do now?" But the resurrection will silence all of this laughter. When God raises his fallen people, their proud enemies will be silenced forever. But notice that God silences these enemies ultimately for the sake of his name, for his glory, not ours. These enemies in this passage, though they are the enemies of God's people, are ultimately the enemies of God. And you can see that in their taunt recorded in verse 10. What is their taunt? It's, "Where is the Lord your God? Where is your precious God in whom you trust?" You see, they're not just making fun of believers, they're making fun of the God in whom we believe. Where is your precious God now? The enemies here think that the struggles of God's people are a sign that God is weak or absent or non-existent. They're denying that the Lord is God, mocking not just his people, but mocking our God. But those who mock God are in for a surprise. God will glorify his name by delivering his people from these enemies. Do you understand the significance of the fact that God has bound himself by a covenant promise to save his people, to save those who believe in him? Here's why it's good news that God has bound himself to that by a promise. It means that the glory of God's name is now bound up in his people's salvation. It means that if we who believe in Christ are not saved, then God's glory would be diminished. And God will guard the glory of his own name. And so for the sake of his name, he will save his people, as sinful as we often are. God will put his enemies to shame and bring judgment upon them, in part by saving his people in the end. And as we look at the ruin of God's enemies here in verse 10, we can see three parts to God's judgment upon them. The first part of their judgment is that they are going to see God's deliverance of his people. Verse 10 says, "Then she who is my enemy will see." See what? See God's people being brought forth to the light. Now, this could be a prophecy of lesser deliverances, like the day God brought his people back from exile in Babylon, or many of the other small provisional ways that God's enemies sometimes see him restoring his people. But this passage ultimately looks far beyond that. It looks ultimately to the day when Christ returns in glory and every eye will see him. It's in that day that his enemies will finally be put to shame and ultimately and eternally be trampled down. It's in that day that the city of God will be fully and finally rebuilt. This passage is speaking of that day. And in the day when Christ returns and raises his people, his enemies will be put to shame by seeing him, justifying, vindicating, rewarding those whom they mocked for believing in him. You can see this if you look at passages like Matthew chapter 25. I'll encourage you to look at that on your own time if you'd like. But there in Matthew 25, where Jesus is giving a portrayal of the final judgment, it's interesting to note that as he sits on the throne of his glory and separates the nations from one another as sheep from the goats, Matthew 25 tells us that first Christ will reward and bless his people before he condemns the wicked. He will say to his people, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As one commentator insightfully observes, connecting Micah 7 with Matthew 25, we can notice here that this blessing happens before the condemnation of the ungodly, so that their first judgment is to witness the justification and even the exaltation of those whom they despised in this life. In the day of resurrection, the enemies of God will see God's people rewarded. The enemies of Christ will see him exalted. So they will see, and that leads immediately to the second part of their judgment here. They will be ashamed. Ashamed of all their taunts, with the infinite version of that shame of an athlete who boasted at halftime, only to lose the game. Verse 10 says, "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God? Where is he?' In that day, he will be seated on his judgment throne. Where is he? There he is. There he is." As they see him on his throne and see his people rewarded, these taunting enemies will be utterly ashamed. So they will see. They will be ashamed. And then there's a third part of the judgment of God's enemies here. They will be trampled down. They who had rejoiced over God's people will be trampled underfoot. As verse 10 says, "My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." There's nothing lower than mud in the streets. And that is where God's proud enemies will be in the end, completely humbled, completely trampled down. A wonderful illustration of what's described here is what happened to Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. If you remember Jezebel, she was this proud and wicked queen who was so long in power over the true people of God, the believers in the Lord. She persecuted them. She slaughtered those who trusted in the Lord. But what happens in 2 Kings chapter 9? She, for all of her pride, dies in shame when she's thrown down from a window and trampled by horses like mud in the street. That's what this passage is saying will happen to she who is the enemy of God and his people. Like Jezebel, God's enemies and ours will be cast down and trampled down. Now, don't think of this too narrowly. It does apply to people who persist in rebellion against God, but this applies to all of the enemies of God and his people, even Satan himself. Isn't it a great comfort to us as God's people to be reminded of what Romans 16, verse 20 says? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The devil himself will be trampled underfoot like mud in the streets. But of course, it's true that in the day of judgment, not only the devil, but all those who with him have persisted in rebellion against God and Christ will be trampled down as well. And Jesus will say to all his once proud enemies, as Matthew 25, 41 says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The enemies of God and the enemies who taunted God's people for believing in him will see God's people raised and exalted. They will be ashamed of all their taunts, and they will be trampled underfoot in the day of wrath. Throughout this book, Micah has been delivering the surprising message that God's people will be conquered by their pagan enemies because of their sins. But here at the end of the book, he delivers this important reminder that those enemies should not therefore become proud and mock God and his people. No, they should be humbled and realize that the judgment that they are bringing upon Israel is only a small picture of the judgment that they are bringing upon themselves if they do not repent and receive the Lord. Because in the end, the positions will be reversed. God's faithful remnant will be raised up and their proud enemies will be cast down. Will be a day of resurrection for God's people, but a day of ruin for God's enemies. And it will be, thirdly and finally now, a day of rebuilding for God's city. And that's our third point this evening, the rebuilding of God's city in verses 11 through 13. As we come to these verses, and hear Micah speaking of this day, remember that throughout this book, Micah has spoken of the latter days or that day. And when he does that, we've seen he's speaking of things that are perhaps beginning to be fulfilled now that Christ has come, but that won't be really fully and finally accomplished until Christ comes again. And so Micah here is not simply looking to a preliminary rebuilding of Jerusalem like what happened under Nehemiah and Ezra. No, he's looking forward to that day. The new Jerusalem, the great rebuilding of the city of God portrayed in Revelation 21 and 22. And God's word here assures his people that out of its darkness, this new Jerusalem will come to the glorious day. Notice the contrast with verse 8. In verse 8, Jerusalem, God's people. They were in the darkness of death, sitting in darkness. But now, in verses 11 and 12, they're in the day of the Lord's presence. You see how it's repeated three times for emphasis. The day, that day, that day. It is now day. The light of God has come after the darkness of death. The Lord will be their light. And in that day, the city will be prepared and populated. The city is prepared in verse 11. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. The walls are built, the city is prepared. And then in verse 12, the city is populated. It says, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Do you see it? The picture, the walls are built, the people are gathering in. And it's a people from every corner of the earth coming into the rebuilt city of God. Already today, God is gathering people in through the gospel. Though we gather here and now, ultimately we are being gathered not to buildings like this, but to the New Jerusalem. And the gospel goes out far and wide, drawing people in from every corner of the world, gathering people to come to the New Jerusalem through the gospel, through faith in Christ and what he has done. And this passage reminds us that the day is coming when the gathering will be complete, when God's people will be brought back into his presence, in his place, in the light of his presence forever. It's a day of resurrection for God's holy city. We find a fuller picture of this day in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26, speaking of the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. It says in Revelation 21, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's the rebuilt city of God. And all who are in Christ will be raised and brought into that rebuilt, glorious city. But what if you're not in the city? I think that's what verse 13 describes for us. Verse 13 says, "Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds." Now it's possible that here verse 13 cuts back to the present tense of Micah's day, and it's another warning of judgment before restoration comes. That's a possible interpretation. But I think it's more likely that verse 13 is continuing the same time frame as verses 11 and 12. Micah is continuing to look forward to the day of resurrection, the coming of the new Jerusalem. And he's telling us that if you're not in the city, but you're outside it in the land, you cannot look forward to the blessings of the new Jerusalem. Those who are in the city will be blessed by the light of God's presence, but outside the city, the earth shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. You see, their sins will not have been paid for by Christ. And so they will, in that day, face the wrath of God for their sins. Will you and I be in the city or in the desolate land? In the day of resurrection, will we be raised on high or cast down like mud in the streets? The difference is faith in Christ. If you believe in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, then your sins are already paid for. You have a place in the city, and you do not need to pay. You do not have to pay for the fruit of your deeds because Christ has paid it for you. And so if you are a Christian, if you believe in Christ alone for salvation, recognizing that you are a sinner, submitting to the justice of God, but believing all the same that in Christ God will save you, then this passage should give you great hope. Even when you fall for a time, as God's people often do, whether you fall due to some kind of persecution or opposition, whether you fall due to the discipline of God because of your sins, no matter what it is, when you are facing trials or the discipline of the Lord, do not despair. Do not absorb and internalize and begin to believe the taunts of those who mock your faith. See, when God's people fall, our enemies rejoice. And when they laugh at us, their taunts get under our skin sometimes. We think, yes, perhaps there is no God. Maybe God is gone. Maybe he has forsaken us. Maybe we are doomed. But here we're reminded that if we are God's people, by faith in Christ, we will rise. So when you fall, remember the resurrection. When you're in darkness, remember the resurrection. When God's enemies seem triumphant, remember the resurrection. And when those enemies rejoice over you and mock you for your faith, remember the resurrection. And by that I mean the resurrection that has happened and the resurrection that is yet to come. Christ is risen. And so if you are in him, you will rise as well. If you are in Christ, then you are on solid ground to say with Micah, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious hope of the resurrection. Father, we know that if we had to pay for all of our sins, we would never rise, but would bear what we deserve, the eternal condemnation of God for our sins. And yet, Lord, we believe in you, not in ourselves. We believe that by your grace we receive from your hand not what we deserve, but what Christ has won for us. And so we believe that for Jesus' sake, when we fall, you will not leave us fallen, but will raise us up. We believe that even when we pass through the dark doorway of death, on the other side, we will simply find the light and glory of your presence. Lord, we believe that by your promise, here and throughout your word, a day is coming for those who believe in Christ. A day of light with no more darkness. A day when the city is opened before us and we flee from the desolate land into the presence of our God forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would preserve us to that day, that you would strengthen our faith, that at the right time you would cast down your proud enemies and lift up your people in the resurrection life that is ours because we are yours and because we are Christ's people by faith. We pray these things not confident in our own deserving at all, but only confident in the God of our salvation and the Christ whom you've sent to save us. And we pray in his name. Amen.